The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, it's not our habit to spend a Sunday sermon looking at a church history figure, a figure in church history, but it has been our practice to take one Sunday a year to celebrate the Protestant Reformation and the recovery of the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Church historian Philip Schaff referred to the 16th century Reformation as, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. But you shouldn't get the impression that the 16th century was something that was new or unique to Christianity. The battle of the 16th century that was fought by men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, and John Calvin for the salvation of grace alone was just one battle in a long war for the truth, and believers have been engaged in this war for a long time. For example, the stand that the prophets of Israel took against idol worship and polytheism of their day was a battle for the truth. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, you have Elijah who came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." It was a battle for the truth. The scathing denunciation of Phariseeism and Jewish legalism that Jesus confronted in his day was a battle for the truth. Matthew 23, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Again, it was about the truth. The rejection of all forms of Gnosticism and supposed higher knowledge that taught that the spirit was good, but anything that dealt with the physical, material universe was evil, was again a battle for the truth. And John the Apostle pointed out that Jesus himself had a material body. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Again, it's about the truth. And if you continue to read through the epistles of the New Testament, it doesn't take you long to realize that they're all talking about strategies of war. I mean, Christians are identified in the scriptures as soldiers who need to put on their armor, because we're not just walking across the field. We're in a what? We're in a battle. We're in a war, right? We're facing the enemy of our souls, and the sword that we carry is the word of God, which is the sword of truth. Ephesians 6:17 says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." It's all about the truth. And it's not a battle for trivial things like observances of days and diets. Paul calls those things the weak and worthless elemental things. That's not what we fight about. But we fight about weighty matters like who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be saved? Those are the matters of primary importance. And the people of God should be prepared to join the ranks of the faithful servants of days gone by, who have been prepared to suffer and even to die for the truth. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And that's a good as of a reason as any for us to know and to study church history, to remember, consider those who have gone by and to imitate their faith. And today we're going to study the life of one of those leaders of the past who spoke the word of God to us, a man who in many ways anticipated the work that Martin Luther would do in the 16th century, a man who was involved in one of the most important councils in all of church history, the African church father known as Athanasius of Alexandria. But before we get to Athanasius, let's take a brief look at the book of Colossians, which in many ways will just set us up for what we're going to learn about with Athanasius. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. As you're turning there, the book of Colossians just adds another chapter to the long history of the war for the truth. and the specific false teaching that Paul was fighting against in Colossae was really hard to identify, because what it really did is it pulled elements from different false teachings to come up with a new religion of its own. And many have identified this religion in Colossae that Paul was battling against as some kind of local folk religion that pulled from elements of known religions to come up with its own patchwork idea of what religion should look like. It's not hard to identify the errors of this religion, because Paul addresses these errors in what he wrote. And when you put the pieces together, you can kind of identify the criminal, like, you know, those composite sketches where they, you know, kind of identify different features of a face, and then they put it together, and it's like, okay, this is your man right here, which is really what's going on in the book of Colossae. We're looking at these different features, and we can come up with, what was this religion? What did it look like? Number one, Paul dealt with the error of legalism in the book of Colossae. Legalism is the view that holiness can be achieved by keeping external rules, which really amounts to a religion of human achievement. It says that you can either gain God's favor or maintain God's favor by keeping an external set of rules. And it makes your obedience to a list of extra biblical standards or a misinterpretation of misapplied biblical standards the measure of your spirituality. And this was observed in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. We'll get back to chapter 1 in a minute. But chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." You know, so the Colossian heresy made a big deal out of holy days and holy diets. It was an improperly applied biblical standard. It was just to piece together, pull something from Judaism, apply it to our religion. In the minds of many of the Jewish people, what you ate or what you didn't eat said a lot about who you were before the Lord. In another place, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." It's almost like he's saying, you know, did you learn nothing? You know, out of all that I've been teaching you, is that what you walk away with? 1 Corinthians 8 verse 8 says, but food will not commend us to God. It's not about what you eat. Your spirituality is not built off of your diet. Another aspect of this false religion was asceticism. Asceticism is the view that holiness can be achieved through a life of self-denial. You know, things like extreme fasting and self-punishment. You know, we learn about Martin Luther, who entered into a monastic life where he would have a scant diet, rough clothing, you know, stay up all night in prayer, labor by the day, you know, went around begging, just had a cloistered existence. You know, he'd even refuse the blankets that were given to him at night just so he could, you know, lay out on the cold slab and almost freeze to death just to show how holy he was and how much he desired God. You know, one biographer of Luther says he fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb, laid himself upon vigils, prayers, and excess of those stipulated by the rules. He cast off the blankets permitted him and even froze himself near to death. All in an effort to gain God's favor. Look at what I do. Look at what I sacrifice for you, God. Isn't this pleasing to you, God? All in an effort to gain favor. Colossians 2:23 says, "These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." It doesn't answer the problem of the heart. You know, just beating your body doesn't help your heart. And then there was mysticism. It's a view that holiness can be achieved through connecting somehow internally to God through your experiences. You know, maybe if I can just have an experience, that'll draw me close to God. You know, dreams and visions and out-of-body experiences. And you can really see in this false religion that, you know, false religion doesn't die. It just changes names and addresses. Because much of what you see here is found in a lot of the charismatic church. Look at what Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." He says, far from adding anything of value to you, they actually defraud you. They cheat you. It disqualifies you. The idea is that behind that word defraud is that it takes away what rightfully belongs to you. Don't let people rob you by saying, oh, you know, if you can just get this vision and dream and this experience, you know, then you'll be really close to God. You know, you got to kind of, you know, get into the spirit, you know, fall out a couple times, and then I'll be drawn to God. That's it. And then the final feature of this mystery religion was that it was based on some kind of hidden knowledge, some kind of form of Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word gnosis, to know. And somehow they thought that, you know, there's this kind of higher knowledge that we need to reach, you know, something beyond what we can just kind of read and understand through our normal senses and patterns. And Paul lets us know that in Jesus Christ that we have all that we need. We have all the wisdom that we need in Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? And actually, this form of Gnosticism taught that there was like a series of kind of spiritual beings that you had to get through to get to God. You know, somehow it's like, you know, one angel will lead you to another, lead you to another, and finally you might reach God. And Paul says that in him, in Christ, is all the fullness of deity in bodily form. If you have Christ, you have what? You have everything you need. If you have Christ, you have everything. And then over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, and this is where we're going here, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And you can put a marker in this text because we'll come back to it after we introduce ourselves to Athanasius. But I hope you'll understand a little bit more why we chose this text. But Colossians 1 and 15, he speaks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ when he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whatever series of heavenly beings that you want to put in that place, guess who created them all? All things have been created through him and for him. Everything is a servant of this Christ. And then verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why don't you bow your heads for a word of prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. And Father, we thank you for what we're going to learn. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn from those, even of times past, Lord, that we would imitate their faith. And Father, that we would be directed to you, the only wise God. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Today we're going to learn about a man named Athanasius. Athanasius was born in the city of Alexandria in Egypt in the year 298 A.D., as I mentioned, Athanasius was one of the African church fathers, and for those that like to attack Christianity as the white man's religion, I like to remind them that the earliest church fathers were from Africa. African by origin. You know, have a guy named Origen, Tertullian, Cyprian, even Augustine was born in North Africa. So actually, you have these African church fathers. The earliest church fathers were African church fathers. Actually, Athanasius was of such a dark complexion that his enemies referred to him as the black dwarf because he was both dark and short in stature. And we know very little about his youth, but we do know that he was brought up under biblical teachings. One of the earliest stories recorded about Athanasius was about him as a child playing by the shore and baptizing his friends after preaching a sermon to him. And the service was conducted in such an orderly fashion, solemn manner. And at the close of the service, they closed in a hymn and pronounced a benediction. And actually it was said that he quoted it in Greek, you know, the benediction, because he's listening to those that quoted it before him. The bishop of Alexandria actually caught wind of what Athanasius was doing, and he happened to see the whole thing. And when he spoke to Athanasius afterwards, he asked him, you know, what were you doing? And, you know, Athanasius told him that, you know, they were playing a game, him and the boys, but he actually had an interest in religion. And this bishop called for his parents and really encouraged them to have their son trained in the scriptures and in the word of God. And really reminds us of what it talks about in 2 Timothy 3:15. You know, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Even from a young age, he was trained up in the scriptures. And from his childhood, he was giving himself over to the Lord. After his training, the Bishop of Alexandria took him into his own home, his family, as a private secretary to the Bishop of Alexandria. When he reached his 23rd year, he was ordained into the gospel ministry, assisted Bishop Alexander in his early work. And one of the earliest responsibilities that Athanasius had was to help the Bishop of Alexandria answer a letter from a deacon named Arius, who wrote a letter that dropped like a bomb in the year 319 AD, where he argued that if the Son of God were truly a son, then he must have had a beginning. One author actually describes the letter as the shot that was heard around the world. And to understand the significance of this controversy, you really have to understand something about the times that Athanasius lived in. First of all, religion wasn't just a casual interest. It wasn't something that you just kind of picked up, threw down, you know, picked up again. That's not how people looked at religion. This was an age where what you believed could cost you your life. The people who lived during this age would have been old enough to remember the reigns of Emperors Decius and Diocletian, you know, emperors who reigned from 249 to 251 and then 284 to 305 AD, who began this empire-wide reign of terror against the Christians. Diocletian in particular was the most savage of all the persecutors of the church. He hoped that purging his kingdom of Christianity would reduce disruption from religious conflict. You know, if we can only imagine a world without religion, you know, maybe that will bring in true peace. And this is kind of what this Emperor Diocletian is hoping for. And he commanded his officials to begin to destroy the church. They destroyed church buildings. They prohibited Christian worship. They burned the scriptures. Bishops were rounded up wholesale, imprisoned, tortured, many put to death, while the power of the imperial throne was turned loose to wipe out the rest of the Christian community. It got to the point where even the pagans themselves got so sick of the bloodshed that they wanted it to stop. There's so many people dying because of what they believed. But thousands of Christians were willing to stand fast and to seal their testimony with their blood. This is an age where people took their Christianity seriously. Also, religion was a part of everyday life. They weren't talking about the presidential debate, arguing over politics, policies. One bishop in Constantinople said that if in this city you ask anyone for change, he will discuss with you whether God the Son is begotten or unbegotten. If you ask about the quality of the bread, you'll receive the answer that God the Father is greater and God the Son is less. If you suggest that you needed a bath, you will be told that there's nothing before God, the Son was created. Disputes over the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Was he born? Was he made? Is he greater than the Father? Is he equal to the Father? I mean, all these questions are swirling around, and this is the topic of debate. So these are things that people are talking about. It was just part of their everyday life. And it actually led to this mini rebellion that took place in Alexandria. Arius, this deacon, started gaining a following, and he had people that would actually march through the streets with placards with these little songs that they would say. There was when the sun was not. There was when the sun was not. Basically saying that there was a time before the sun and that the sun had a beginning. So they'd have these little things. There was when the sun was not. And their argument was that if Jesus is begotten, then he must have had a beginning. Arius said that there was a time when the sun was not, and he was not until he was brought forth, for even he had a beginning when he was created. And he understood that phrase in John 3:16, the only begotten son, to indicate that Jesus had a starting point. Also, he would say that since the son did not always exist, there was also a time when the father was not the father. Because are you a father before you have a son? So it actually had something to say about who God was as well. And the logic is simple. You're not a father until you have a son, so God is solitary. Also, based on a misinterpretation of Proverbs 8, he argued that when God wanted to create, he first created the son, and then through the son created everything else. So the son is his first creation, and then everything else is created through him. He also argued that the son can change and remains good only as long as he chooses. Because if he's created, then he's not immutable like God is. He can change. He's more like the angels who are in heaven, is what Arius argued. And also he argued that Jesus is like God, but he is not God. So Arius would focus a lot of attention on the humanity of Jesus. You know, think about Jesus. You know, Jesus, he ate, and he drank, and he slept, and he suffered, and he died. I mean, surely you don't believe that that belongs to deity. You know, Jesus might be mighty, but he's not almighty. He's mighty, mighty, but he's not almighty. And if any of those arguments sound familiar to you, you've probably been talking to a Jehovah's Witness lately. Because that's all it is. The Jehovah's Witnesses have taken their playbook straight from Arius, from a fourth century heresy. That's where they get their doctrine. Satan doesn't have any new tricks. He just keeps recycling the old ones. And no wonder why, because they work. They work. But it was a powerful deception, and it started spreading rapidly because Arius had a charismatic personality. He had his teaching set to these songs, you know, there was when the sun was not. You know, he had these songs that people carried placards and marched around the city, causing a ruckus. And the bishop of Alexandria knew that something had to be done, Bishop Alexander. He sought to correct the error through teachings, through writings. And then when he saw that nothing could be done, he had a meeting of about 100 bishops who met in Alexandria to hear from Arius and to render a verdict. And after hearing Arius and his teachings, he was condemned and forced to leave the city of Alexandria. But that wouldn't be the last time that we'd hear from Arius. This is back in 319, 320, when Alexander had this council of 100 bishops. But it wouldn't be the last time, because what Arius started to do is he stirred up more confusion. And he and his friend Eusebius began this letter-writing campaign, writing to all the elders of the bishops of other cities to say, like, hey, you know, I've been mistreated, and I want to explain myself. So he'd write these things that would sound so good. Listen to what he would write. We acknowledge one God, who alone is unbegotten, who alone is eternal, who alone is without beginning, who alone is true, who alone is immortal, who alone is wise. You know, does it sound so good? Who alone is good, who alone is full of power. It is he who judges all, who he controls, and is subject to no change or alteration. He is just, he's good, he's the God of the law and the prophets and the new covenant. Oh, it sounds so good until you get to this part. And this one God before all time begot his only begotten Son, through whom also he made the ages and the universe, God's perfect creature. Speaking about Jesus Christ. Begotten, yes, but unique in the manner of his begetting, but we say that he was created. Arius wanted to give Jesus a place. He just didn't want to give him first place. He was mighty, he was just not almighty. He was a super creature, but he was still a creature. And even though he had a high view of Christ, like J. Gresham Machen said, anything less than infinite is infinitely less. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Roman Empire, the powers were shifting. Remember, we talked earlier about Diocletian, who had this massive terror across his empire, brutal, savage emperor. Well, he died, 305. But before he died, he divided his kingdom into four parts. East was one part, the west was divided into three parts. And sometime after his death, another Caesar arose. A massive struggle broke out for power after his death, and Constantine was an emperor over one of these sections in the West, one of these, you know, three parts in the West. And these three sections in the West started battling it out for who's going to have the prominence, just to give you a little background of what's going on. And just before one of these great battles, Constantine has a vision. In a dream, he saw across the sky a cross, and the words, "In this sign, conquer." And after his victory on October 28, 312 AD, he credited his success to the power of Christ, the superiority of the Christian religion, which was really more superstition than anything else. But in God's providence, it ended the persecution for Christians. And from that year, he favored Christianity openly. In February of 313, he and another emperor, because they actually shared powers, developed the Edict of Milan, which stated that Christians should be allowed to follow their faith without oppression. So he allowed Christian ministers to enjoy the same exemptions from taxes as pagan priests did. He abolished crucifixion because that's the way that the Lord died. We can't have any more of that. He called a halt to the Battle of the Gladiators, where Christians were thrown into Colosseums and tortured. In 321, he made Sunday a public holiday because that was the day that Christians worshiped. And then in 324, Constantine finally defeated his last rival, became the sole Roman emperor, and there was someone in power, finally, who favored Christianity. Overnight, Christians went from being hunted down to being honored. Christianity now became the official religion of the empire. And for the first time, Christianity was in a position to unite the Roman Empire. And Constantine saw Christianity as not only a way to God, but a way to unite this vast empire that I have. But there was one problem with that. You know, he wanted Christianity to unite the empire, but the Christian churches couldn't even unite with one another. Why? Because they didn't even understand who Jesus was. There are many people who are still disputing about who is Jesus. Arius and his followers were still out there creating confusion about who Jesus was. So in 325 AD, Constantine called on all the bishops of the church to gather together to settle the issue. And he said his design was then to bring the diverse judgments found by all nations respecting the deity to a condition, as it were, of settled uniformity. Let's get it together and restore a healthy tone to the system of the world. So Constantine called for this council, this great council, to meet at Nicaea in Asia Minor. 318 bishops, most of them, as one author points out, would have had fresh memories of persecution. You know, I mean, think about this. You know, just a couple emperors before, these people were being hunted down and killed. You had bishops there. I mean, according to history, a bishop who had lost an eye, had an eye pulled out because he was tortured during the persecution. You had another bishop who was there who had no use of his hand because his hand had been so severely tortured that he could no longer use it. And these are the people who are now gathered together in Caesar's home at his behest, you know, to now, hey, let's just have a discussion about doctrine, guys. I mean, can you imagine this? 2 months, a two-month paid elders retreat to talk about doctrine. Personal guest of the emperor. And Bishop Alexander was in attendance. He was the one who led the charge to talk about this doctrine that had arisen. And he brought with him his assistant, Athanasius. And they represented the views of Arius and let them know what Arius was teaching. And those who agreed with Arius also represented their views, and they stated their position openly. The Son of God was a created being, made from nothing. There was a time when he had no existence, and he was capable of change, alternating between good and evil. And the assembly, the vast assembly, denounced it as blasphemy. That's heresy! Heresy! Only two friends voted in Arius' favor. I've never read the Da Vinci Code, but the deity of Christ was not decided by a vote, okay? It was simply recognizing what the church had already believed. And the Nicene Creed put it in writing. We believe in one God, Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and of the same essence as the Father. Through him, all things were made. And even though Athanasius wasn't a bishop at the time, the council used his wording from a work that he wrote on the incarnation. Athanasius, at the age of 25, wrote a work on the incarnation that you can still read today, a classic work on the incarnation, to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son. And Athanasius insisted that they use the word essence, that he is of one essence, the same substance. It was the Greek word homoousias, H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-A-S, homoousias, which meant of the same substance, of the same substance. And of course we know that God is spirit. He doesn't have any like physical matter that makes up who he is. But it was just a technical way to say that whatever the Father is, the Son is. You know, whatever the Father is, the Son is. Arius, on the other hand, preferred the term homoiousias, homoiousias, which meant of similar substance. But it fell short of identifying Jesus as one with the Father. The single letter, the I, you know, between homo and homoi, iota in the Greek, the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, was the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. But even a small stroke can carry an enormous amount of weight, right? The story is told about a woman who was touring in Europe, and she telegrammed her husband and said, "I found this wonderful bracelet, $75,000. May I buy it?" And her husband replied, "No, comma, price too high." $75,000 bracelet? Are you kidding me? No, comma, price too high. But when the message came back, the message that the wife received didn't have the comma. It says, "No price too high." No price too high for you, dear. No price too high. And she bought the bracelet. Even a small stroke can carry an enormous amount of weight. It's nothing more than a comma that made the difference between a no and a yes. And it was nothing more than a single letter that made the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. Arius and the two bishops who supported him left the council under the condemnation of the church. Athanasius and the bishops with him celebrated with a banquet prepared by the emperor himself. But this was just one battle in a long war for the truth. The battle against Arianism was just beginning, because Arius and his followers remained undeterred. They continued to sing their songs. They continued to write their letters. You know, and many people who came to the church came from a pagan background. And, you know, what Arius said just seemed to make more sense to them than the Trinity. You know, if it doesn't make sense, you know, it shouldn't be all that important, right? You know, it has to make sense. You know, there's a lot of people who think like that today. You know, don't give me that doctrine. Just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. As if just the name Jesus is all that you need. Just kind of empty, you know, knowing the name Jesus, but you don't know who Jesus is. Matthew chapter 16, what did Jesus say? "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's not enough just to know my name. You need to know who I am. You need to know something about me. What did the crowd say? Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, others one of the prophets. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's the content. You know, you need to know who Jesus is, not just, "I know his name, I know where he's from." You have to have some understanding of who he is. It made a difference what you believe Jesus to be. Was Jesus God or was he like God? Big difference. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Arius and those who followed him said he was simply like God. And for many of the pagans, that was enough. Three in one, that doesn't make any sense. A son who doesn't have a beginning, give me a break. And on the other side, the idea that God created a being who was one step below him, and then he created the world, I mean, that made perfect sense to them because that fit in with the idea of Gnosticism, which a lot of them had already. That there's a good God, spirit, who creates these other beings, who kind of in between him and the physical universe, so that the good God doesn't touch the physical universe. Made total sense to them. So they accepted the view of Arius. It fit into their system. So even though the Battle of Nicaea was already won, the long war for the truth was still pressing on. And in popular opinion, the truth was losing. Ultimately, Constantine wanted something to unite the empire, and it didn't seem like the Trinity was going to be it. So Constantine started entertaining the possibility of maybe reversing the decision made at Nicaea. He was being pressured by those around him who sympathized with Arius. They say, "Hey, you know that language and that council, that was just too strong to call him a heretic. You know, there's other ways of looking at this. I mean, that was just too harsh. We actually think you should reinstate Arius. Put him back in the ministry." And at the same time that the emperor is being pressured to change, Athanasius was being groomed to be the next bishop. Only 3 years after Nicaea, Bishop Alexander died. Athanasius was appointed as the next bishop at the age of 30, 328 AD, only 4 years into his ministry. As the bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius was going to face one of his biggest trials yet. Because in the year 332, Constantine wanted to restore Arius as a minister. He finally reached the decision, I want to put Arius back in. Think about this. This is the emperor who's asking for this. The person who controls the empire, who has your life in his hands. And he had just thrown you a banquet a couple years ago. And now he's asking you for a favor. Can you just throw Arius back in there? I mean, is it really that big of a deal? You know, you're the bishop of Alexandria. We need to come through you, but you know, just do us the solid. We want Arius back. But Athanasius refused to receive Arius unless Arius would affirm that Jesus is of one substance with the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence. So at first, the emperor respected his decision, but more pressure was placed upon him, and it was relentless. Athanasius was personally attacked, accused of all sorts of crimes. He was accused of being too young to be a bishop, accused of supporting criminals. He was accused of collecting illegal taxes. He was even accused of using magic. And one of the more bizarre attempts to try to get Athanasius out of his bishopric, his enemies bribed another bishop to go into hiding, you know, a bishop who was in the south of Egypt, convinced this bishop to go into hiding, and then tried to convince the emperor that Athanasius killed him. The reason why we can't find this guy is because Athanasius put him to death. And then they produced a hand, a dead hand, in a box, brought a hand, and said, hey, look, this is the hand that Athanasius cut off of this bishop so he could use it for his magic. They managed to bring Athanasius to trial for his murder, but what they didn't know is that Athanasius had a lot of friends, and they found the bishop who was supposedly dead. And at the trial, his accusers produced the human hand. Look at this, emperor. Look at this, the hand that he cut off of that bishop. Oh, that poor bishop. Where is he now? They accused him of murdering the bishop, and Athanasius asked him, so did you know this bishop personally? So you've seen him, you've seen his face, you'd know what he looks like. And they replied, yes, we know what he looks like. The bishop you murdered, we know what he looks like. Then Athanasius had the bishop ushered in very much alive and wrapped in a cloak. And then his accusers are looking around, I guess trying to come up with something. They said, well, what about this hand? What happened to his hand? And then he pulled the cloak back to show him that he had both of his hands. And he says, and where did I cut off the third from? from where did I cut off this third hand? He's got two on his arms. From where did I cut off the third? But it was still enough to know that Athanasius was hated, that Constantine put him into exile anyway. Exiled Athanasius. As clear as the evidence was in his favor, the emperor banished Athanasius and restored Arius to his office in 336. That same year, Arius died. Didn't even enjoy being back in position for a full year. And that same year, he died. And a year later, Constantine also died. And Constantine's son brought Athanasius back a little more than a year after his exile. But Constantine's son also wanted peace. And when he saw that Athanasius wouldn't budge and kind of work with the Arians, he sent him into exile again, this time for 7 years. He's brought back again for a period of time, but because he shared the kingdom with one of his brothers, Constans, who threatened war if he didn't bring Athanasius back, he brought him back. So he's off in exile for a year, and he's off in exile for 7 years, and he's brought back again. And what we really find is that Athanasius, he really couldn't care less about what was going on in politics. Like, he was sticking to what did the scriptures have to say. And then there was a third exile. Constans, one of the brothers of Constantine's son, so there was three brothers, and one of these brothers who supported Athanasius was murdered, actually by his own brother. And this other brother, Constantius, saw it as an opportunity for him to unite the kingdom again. Let's get rid of Athanasius. Stories told that on a Thursday night, Athanasius was presiding at a crowded service, preparing for a communion on the following morning, and suddenly the church was surrounded. The doors were broken in just after midnight. An infinite force of soldiers rushed in. Athanasius calmly took a seat and ordered the deacon to begin the 136th psalm. The people responded at each verse, "His mercy endures forever." Soldiers steadily made their way up to Athanasius, and he refused to escape until all of his congregation was safe. He ordered the prayers to continue, and only at the last moment, after all of his congregation was safe, a crowd of clergy surrounded him and took him off to safety, and he went into hiding for another 6 years and 14 days. I mean, this guy is just being pulled out, pulled in, pulled out. 7 years, 6 years. I mean, I can't stand like two weeks out of the pulpit. This guy was like 6-7 years out. It was said that when Athanasius returned from his third exile, that the people of the city and almost all Egypt ran together from every side, from the furthest limits of the country, simply to hear the voice of Athanasius. They loved him so much, just to catch a sight of him. But the change in emperors kept putting Athanasius back into exile again for a fourth time, a fifth time. In all, Athanasius spent almost half of his 45 to 46 years of ministry in exile, either in exile or in hiding. At one point, Athanasius was told that the world is against you, Athanasius. One of the emperors, Constantius II, was able to strong-arm all the bishops into signing a document against Athanasius. And somebody said, "Athanasius, the world is against you." And he replied, "Athanasius contra mundum," which meant, then Athanasius is against the world. The world is against me, then Athanasius is against the world. Because it wasn't about him. It was about the truth of the gospel. And at stake was the full deity of Jesus Christ. And this was a battle worth fighting. And he looked at these attacks as daggers aimed at the very heart of Christianity. And his battle was no less significant than the one that Martin Luther fought in the 16th century. He preached, he argued, he wrote, he defended the faith. Many of his writings, like I said, are still with us today. He wrote that if Jesus was not of the same substance as the Father, then how can he be the Savior? Because the Bible lets us know that there's only one Savior, right? Isaiah 45:21 says, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." But then he says, but Jesus comes and says that he's the Savior. How can we have two when God says there's only one? Acts 5:31 says, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a Savior." Matthew 1:21 says, "She shall bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save." Jesus is the Savior. He argued that if Jesus is not of the same substance as the Father, then how can he receive worship? Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, which says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." But then Hebrews 1:6, it's the Father himself who says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." How do you have the Father commanding the angels to worship the Son if only God receives worship? And the universal church worshiped Christ. It was just a practice of the early church that they would sing hymns and pray to Jesus Christ. If you remember when Stephen was being stoned, who did he pray to? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." They prayed to God. They prayed to Jesus. They sang songs to Jesus. Why is the church worshiping Jesus if he's not God? Now, are we involved in some kind of idolatry, polytheism? Another argument that Athanasius made was that the one who created us also has to be the one to recreate us. Salvation and creation belong together for Athanasius. In John 5:21, it says, "Just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." John 6:33 says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." The Son gives life. But how can the Son of God give life unless he has the life of God within himself? And how can we be made righteous in God in Christ Jesus? Remember that we understand from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we're made righteous because of Christ. The righteousness of God This is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So how can he be the righteousness of God if he is not himself God? So he's just making biblical arguments. He said it had to be this same Christ who conquered death and sent his spirit who recreates us and enables us to share his divine life. Jesus has to be God. He came down to bring us up. And Athanasius preached and wrote and argued until he was finally brought back to Alexandria in 366, where he's reported to carry on an extensive correspondence and encouragement and support of the church. And he died May 2nd, 373, 7 years after he was brought back. And only 6 years after the death of Athanasius, there came another emperor by the name of Theodosius, who finally wanted to settle this matter once and for all. So he calls another council, 381 AD, the council at Constantinople. And the bishops assembled at this council not only reaffirmed, but strengthened the main arguments of the Nicene Creed. And it's actually the creed that we know today. The Nicene Creed that we know today is actually the Creed of Constantinople in 381, which is like 2.0 from the 325 Nicene Creed. Bishops at Constantinople remembered the one who led them, spoke the word of God to them. Considering the result of his conduct, they imitated his faith. Speaking about Athanasius, because they used his language and his arguments in 381. And not only did the creed expand the section on the deity of Jesus Christ, clarifying Jesus as a fully divine person, they also affirmed the full personality and deity of the Holy Spirit as well. You know, if Jesus wasn't enough, let's put the Holy Spirit in there too, make sure that you know that he's fully God. It's been observed that since the Nicene Creed it's remained for 17 centuries as a secure foundation for the church's theology, worship, and prayer. Not only does it succinctly summarize the facts of biblical revelation, but it also stands as a bulwark against the persistent tendency to prefer logical deductions over biblical revelation. Do you understand that if the Arians won, that the Jehovah's Witnesses would be the standard of orthodoxy today? I mean, that's how serious this was. And the battle for the gospel is always a fight worth having. This is the same kind of fight that the Apostle Paul was engaged in. Back to Colossians chapter 1, just real quick. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus takes first place. Jesus takes first place. And Paul just front loads this passage with these two titles to declare the supremacy of Christ. Christ is called the image of the invisible God, that Greek word icon. That's where we get our English word icon from. Basic meaning has to do with a resemblance or likeness. But when you look through Scripture, we understand that there is no one like God except who? God. No one like God except God. That's why Isaiah 40 verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Isaiah 46 verse 5 says, to whom would you liken me and make me an equal and compare me? That we would be alike. The only one that is like God is God. And Jesus steps on the scene in John 14 and verse 9, and he says, you know what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That is blasphemy if Jesus is not God. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 10 verse 30, I and the Father are one. John chapter 8 verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Using the same name for God used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is the only unique image of God. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about Jesus being the express image of his person. He uses that Greek word charakter, where we get our English word character from. You know, some of you remember those old typewriters. You know, you hit the key and the little lever goes down and hits the page. You guys remember that? Some of you remember that. I know some of you don't. I remember that. I used to have to write papers on those things, and it didn't have a delete button. You had to pull out the eraser, and it's like, you know, oh, man, you know, got to get that one off and try to type it again or just rip up the paper and start over again. I remember those days. Those weren't good days. But that word character, it's the imprint left by a mark, by a strike, so that whatever is found on the page was the exact image of what struck it. When it says that Jesus is the express image of God, what it's saying is that there's nothing that distinguishes the Father as God that does not distinguish the Son as God. They share all of the same attributes. As Athanasius would say, in the same essence. They share the same essence. Next, we have this title, the firstborn of all creation. And what does that mean? You know, does it mean what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arius heretics, the Arian heretics would say? That this means that he's been created? Firstborn, right? It means that he has a beginning. That is the furthest thing away from Paul's mind. Because he's not writing to say that Jesus is second place. He's writing to say that Jesus is first place, right? This is meant to prove Jesus as creator. Paul is arguing for Jesus as creator when he uses this term firstborn. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it also lets us know that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is fully God. But that word firstborn has to be understood in light of the way that it was used. The Greek word prototakos, it's a word that means to be first in rank or first in priority. First in rank or first in priority. If you remember Exodus chapter 4, God told Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn. Does he mean they're the first nation? No. It means they have the priority over every other nation. I've got a special relationship with them. Psalm 89 speaks of David the king and calls him the firstborn. Was David the firstborn son? No, he was the lastborn son. But he was still considered God's firstborn. And in this very context, just a couple of verses down, if you drop down in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the dead, does it mean that he was the first person to die? Was he the first person to rise from the dead? What does it mean to be the firstborn from the dead? It means that Jesus is the most important person to rise from the dead. That based off of his death, his resurrection, that this is how we have life. He is God's firstborn. So this isn't meant to say that Jesus was created. It's meant to say that Jesus is first. That's the whole argument. Jesus is first. And why does he deserve this title of first? Why can we say that he's the first? Why? Because he created all things. Look again at verse 16. For by him all things were created. Christ created creation. It's his handiwork. All things were made through him. He, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes from Psalm 102, speaking of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 10 uses it of Jesus. Everything has been created by him. He preexisted creation. Verse 17 says he is before all things. There's not anything that precedes Jesus Christ. He's eternal. The word that's used before speaks about priority and time. He is before all things that were ever created, which means that he couldn't be created if he's before all things that were created. He's the self-sufficient creator. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's before all creation. And number 3, he sustains all creation. Look at verse 17 again. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. What does that mean? Jesus Christ holds the universe from falling apart. If it was not for the word and the power of Jesus Christ, everything that you know would disintegrate, dissolve into nothing, vanish, because we're all dependent on him. What other way could you say that Jesus is God besides saying that he created everything? He's before all things. He sustains all things. What else do you need to say that he's God? He's first place. He's the firstborn. That's the kind of argument that Athanasius was making back in the 4th century. And if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, we have to make the same kind of argument today. Just a couple lessons. I know I'm going a little long, but this is good stuff, guys, all right? This is good stuff. Just a few lessons from Athanasius before we make a close, all right? Before we come to a close. Number one, argue for things that matter, okay? Argue for things that matter. Athanasius was not involved in silly disputes. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. And those who want to make trivial issues the main issues, Paul says, reject them. Titus 3:10, reject the factious man after a first and second warning. When Athanasius jumped in the battle, it was for central things. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is God? Athanasius concerned himself with things at the heart of the gospel, things that pertain to our salvation. Argue for things that matter. Number two, make biblical arguments. The strength of Athanasius' arguments was that they were based on Scripture. It wasn't simply logic and comparison between man and God. You know, I'm a father, and I know what it means to be a father, and I'm a son, I know what it means to be a son. So somehow we can kind of like say that this is what God is like because I understand. No, you don't do that. You don't make arguments just based off of your own worldly logic. Athanasius based all of his arguments off of Scripture. And it's not a coincidence that Athanasius actually gives us one of the earliest affirmations of the books of the Old and the New Testament. In 366 or 367 AD, he wrote this, that these, the books of the Old and New Testament, after he listed them all, these are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take from these. It was all about the Scripture for Athanasius, and he made biblical arguments. Number three, we must obey God rather than men. The Roman Empire went from hunting Christians down to honoring them. Back to hunting them down again. It's just like back and forth, right? But when the empire was in favor of the church, it also sought to control the church. Constantius, the son of Constantine, is reported to have said, "Let whatsoever I will be esteemed as canon." In other words, he wanted to have the church recognize his words, the words of the emperor, in some sense as divine words. But the church cannot give to Caesar what belongs to God. In 390, after a dispute with Emperor Theodosius, he was refused communion by the church. And when he complained about that, he was told that the emperor is just part of the church, not above it. We need to make sure that we obey God rather than men. Number four, we should be careful with what we sing. In the same way that the church held on to the worship of Christ through their hymns, the false teachings of Arius were also carried about the empire through his songs, which means that we need to be careful about what we sing. Might think about it as a small point, but this is how Arius' teaching got spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was these little songs that he would sing. And you'll remember songs long after you forget my sermons. You remember the songs. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Be careful with what you sing. Number five, have the courage to say what you mean and to mean what you say. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." And when the emperor requested that Athanasius receive Arius back into the ministry, he was able to answer without hesitation because of his conviction. He had a conviction about who Jesus was. And those who are ministers should know who Jesus is. He wasn't primarily concerned about, am I offending the emperor? He wasn't concerned about his position, wasn't concerned about his safety. He was primarily concerned with Christ himself. Athanasius said, "Considering that this struggle is for our all, Let us also make it our earnest care and aim to guard what we have received. And if it means that the world stands against us, then contra mundum, then we stand against the world. As John Knox is reported to have said, one plus God makes the majority. And that's a good reason for us to know and to study and to remember church history, to consider and imitate their faith. We need examples of men with conviction. And even though the black dwarf was small in stature, he was great in faith. He was great in faith, because the cause of Christ is great and it's worth it. This is a struggle for our all. Let us also make it our earnest care and aim to guard what we have received. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had in your word and the time that we've had looking at one of your servants. And we do thank you for the doctrines that were fought over even in the fourth century and things that we even proclaim today. The truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the truth of the nature of God. It's three in one, the triune God. We worship you today. And Father, we thank you that you've preserved these doctrines in Scripture for us to understand, for us to read, for us to contemplate. And Father, I pray that you'd make us able defenders of the faith. For your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.